a really painful week. It's an old 1912 farmhouse. And, you know, they just don't build them like they used to. You know? You go to new houses, and new houses are wonderful, and they're great, and they have all these new things like sawdust that's glued together and shaped to look like real wood. Electrical systems that sometimes work and sometimes don't. And these things called sewerage plans. And we've got this old septic, you know, that's been around since probably 1912. And the knob and tube wiring that has been faithful since 1912. And 2x4s that are actually 2 inches by 4 inches. You know, who knew? And I've been in new houses. Our kids, you know, live in newer homes, and we go to visit them. And it always amazes me how when I walk across the floors, okay, granted, I used to be a little bit heavier than I am now, but when I walk across the floors at their houses, they creak, and you go up the steps and noise. And this house has been around since 1912. And man, it is just as solid as the stones that are in the foundation of it, you know. Sometimes we think things got to be new and they got to be better and they got to be modern in order to work. And sometimes we realize that, you know, sometimes the things that were old and done in the past are better. And we're going to talk a little bit today about the new face of missions around the world. But I'm going to, spoiler alert, we're going to find out that it was actually better in the old days. Let me first tell you who we are. That's us. Okay. And what we do is we serve, you can go to the next slide if you would. We serve that blue part of the world. It's Europe, and I got to snag all of Russia into it, so a big piece of Asia too. All the European nations, the Middle East that touches the Mediterranean, and North Africa. And in that area, we serve 59 countries, and we work to bring the gospel to what I call, and I don't know if you've heard this or not, but Europe is the new dark continent. The light of Christ that once shone from Europe to the rest of the world has in large measure gone out in Europe. If you see the statistics that are there, 59 nations that we serve, 48 of them are less evangelized than China. 48 out of 59 countries. 29 of them are less evangelized than North Korea. Now let that sink in for a minute. And 20 of them are less evangelized than Iran as a percent of the population. Now, you can argue about numbers, and you can argue about how do you define evangelized. And so we aren't going to get into that because we'd be here all day. But that gives you an idea. You can walk the streets of any European country and you talk about Jesus and they'll think the only thing that they think is a curse word. Okay. Or something that you say when you burn your finger. Oh! You know? But they don't have any idea who the guy is. They don't have any idea of the gospel. It is not there. And when you talk to them about church, they're like, well, yeah, sure, I was baptized and I'll be buried in a church. But it means nothing to them. The fastest growing religious designation in Europe is unattached. They're just completely walking away from anything that they call religion, let alone evangelical Christianity. And so we have been called to help foster gospel movements in that part of the world and to help those who are working to bring the gospel to that part of the world. And it can be some of the toughest work because it's not that they've never heard the gospel so much as a culture as much as they have contempt for the gospel and for Christianity. Carol and I were on a tour once of Heidelberg Castle. We've taken that tour so many times that we were there once, and one of the tour guides looked at me and said, "Man, you have been here before." You know, yeah, a lot. Because every time people come to visit us, we would take them to Heidelberg. And one of the tour guides was on the trip one time, and he was telling about the great Heidelberg Library that used to be there. It was the largest library on earth at one time. And he said, "Of course, that library is gone now. And it was stolen by the greatest thieves in human history." And we all know who that is, right? There was silence. And then he said, "The church! Rome came in and took the whole library. It's down. They call it the Vatican Library now, but it was here once, but the church stole it, just like they always do." That's how they think of church. You know? So we work in an area that is not just dark, but it is hardened in its darkness. And it is entrenched in its darkness. And it needs Christ. So, into that, we want to focus on how God is working to reignite the light of Christ in the darkest continent on the planet. Let me read to you our scriptures for today. Next slide. From the book of Colossians, chapter 1, and then a portion from chapter 4. "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before, in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing. As it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit." And then in chapter 4, beginning with verse 12. "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis." Let's pray. Father, we said before that you like to choose the weak things of this world to overcome the strong, and the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And so I stand here today again as Exhibit A. Nothing more than the recipient of your grace. And I pray that these flawed lips and this shallow mind would, by your Holy Spirit's empowering, be able to share forth the truth of your word and perhaps a glimpse of your own heart in reaching the people of the world who do not know you. Lord, fill us with your Spirit. Grant to us your heart and that same passion that you have for the lost that saw you place Jesus Christ, your own Son, on a cross to pay the price for our sins, to pay a debt he did not owe for us, because we owed it and there was no way we could pay it. So speak to us from your word, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. The organization we're with is called Converge, and it is committed to an audacious vision. We are asking God for a gospel movement among every least reached people group in our generation. It's that last phrase that always kind of catches in my throat. That's a really aggressive timetable. That is a God-sized vision. And it's humanly impossible to try to reach every least reached people group in one generation, it just can't be done. And it certainly can't be done by any one organization, which is why I love working with the organization that I work with, because it's not committed to a brand. It's not committed to them. It's committed to the kingdom of God. We don't go to nations. When we went to Germany, we didn't go to plant our label of church. We went to work with a German organization, a German-based church, to help them plant churches around Europe and around the world. When we travel now to different lands across that region that I shared with you earlier, we don't go to say you have to plant our church, our way, our denomination, and it's going to have an American flag in the front. Nope. We go to help them plant their churches. God is gifted for reasons that only His own grace can understand. Our organization with one of the best church planting capabilities in the world here in the United States. 95% of the churches planted by our organization survive, and that's an unheard of number. And we have come up with plans, and we were a part of it 25 years ago when we planted our first church, of assessing and coaching and strengthening church planters as they go to church plants to plant churches. And at one point, we had an average of five churches, a church opening every day, a new church opening every 5 days of the year across the United States. And other groups began to come and say, "What are you doing?" And we said, "Where's the cap? Come and see." We just invited them. Come on in. Whatever God has given us, you can do. And so we've had people from other denominations come in, and we've taught them how to do what we do, and we've let them, anything we've got, you can take and you can use it, because it's about the kingdom. And so that's what we bring to the table. And so we work with other groups because we have this vision that pushes us to see every least reached people group reached in one generation, and to see that happen. And we recognize that we have to do it not as a denomination, not we as Westerners and know what we're doing, going in and saying this is how you do it, but it's all of us working together to see the kingdom of God grow. But more importantly, we recognize that the future of missions is going to have to look a lot different than missions has looked over the past couple of hundred years. The practice of sending predominantly Western missionaries into foreign lands is facing increasing resistance, even in countries that we consider open and friendly. Carol and I worked in Germany, and we lived there, and it was wonderful to be there, but we worked across many of the nations that you could go to on an American passport and just enjoy a nice vacation. They're wide open to Americans. What they are increasingly less willing to do, though, is to give out religious worker visas. When Carol and I were there, we got a 2-year religious worker visa, and they said, "You'll never get anything more than this because you are here as a religious worker, and we're not going to give you a longer visa." Now, every 2 years, we had to go and get a new visa. Now they're saying, because certain religious elements are bringing in people to plant churches for their organization that are considered terrorists, if you hear what I'm saying. Okay? And the European Union, and Germany in particular, is very worried about that trend. And so they've said, look, we've got to stop allowing these people from coming in and planting churches. They call themselves religious leaders, but they're fomenting insurrection. They're preaching violence and terrorism. And so we're not going to let them come, right? Well, try eliminating visas to just one people group in our world today. And imagine what would happen. So they can't do it. So what do? Well, then we're just not going to give any of them. Because we're already a Christian nation anyway. All of those 59 countries that I told you about now that are less evangelized than North Korea. We're already Christian. And so it's almost impossible for me to, in fact, right now I'm working with a young couple who are going to go to Berlin. And they're raising support to go to Berlin. their greatest hurdle is going to be getting a visa. Raising money is hard, but getting a visa to go is going to be nearly impossible. Same is true for Europe, or for England. The same is true for just about any nation in that blue part that you're looking at there. And it's spreading around the globe. And so the days of us raising up generations of young Bible-toting missionaries coming out of Bible college and seminaries to go and be missionaries to the lost, dark continents of the world are really facing systematic resistance that, you know, on some level might make some political sense, but I'll tell you on a spiritual level, it's right from the pit of hell. It's a strategy of the enemy to say, nope, I'm not going to let that happen anymore. So how do we overcome that? Well, first of all, if you feel God's putting a call in your heart to go and work overseas and you're a young person or a 60 plus, that's cool too. This could be great news for you. Because whatever passion God has placed in your heart, you can use to serve Him overseas. You want to teach school? Teach school overseas. You can go to China, Thailand, Japan, anywhere in Africa, Europe, and you can be a school teacher. And you can go in there and you can work and you can teach English, you can teach whatever you want to teach, and you can serve the Lord at the same time, joining a local church in that culture and making a difference there. Or just gathering around with friends at your workplace that you meet and gathering them together in a home in the living room, like I told you we're doing right now in our little village in Kenny, Illinois, and God will begin to work to move and to build the church in that community, and it can change the world. You're a farmer, or you like farming, you could be an ag specialist in Africa. Or you could go to Ukraine and have them teach you how to be a farmer. Two of the nations I've worked most with in the last 4 years in this new role that I have been Russia and Ukraine. And of course, it's gotten harder to do that in one of those countries because, you know, we're not allowed to really do much of anything with Russia right now. We still stay in contact and we're helping them with some stuff, but we can't go visit. Ukraine, my heart. Dear brothers there, and I'll tell you something else that you need to know. Most people don't realize this. Ukraine is the most evangelized nation in that part of the world that you're seeing on that map. It is the most evangelized country in all of Europe. And this war, while it is a move of territorialism and gaining resources for the big brothers to the north, it is a spiritual battle to squash the move of God in Europe that Ukraine represents. And Ukraine has been that for its entire existence. It was called the Bible Belt of the Soviet Union. So pray for Ukraine. Pray for the pastors there, the church there. Pray for them as we help them. Our work there is to help them become a sending church. To have the 15 evangelical seminaries that are in Ukraine begin to teach missions as go to places where we can't go from the United States. Go to places where people can't go from other parts of Europe even, but you can go because you suffered under the Russian heel, and they can go into Central Eurasia, those gray countries there just south of Russia. They can go to Kazakhstan and Uzbekistan and bring the gospel in a way that we never can. So that's what we're working in Ukraine with, is to help them do that. Well, before the war, that's what we were helping them do. Now we're helping them survive. But if you feel God is calling you to be in farm or computer science or whatever it is, you can bring the gospel there as kind of an undercover missionary. Okay? You get a visa to go and to do business and to do work and to do education or whatever it is, but you bring the presence of Christ with you. And you become a church leader, church planter, disciple maker. That's the main thing. Make disciples and have them make disciples. And then let God do His thing. Our current gospel, our current global reality also means that if we are going to reach the globe in one generation, we need to be doing something more than just sending workers overseas. Because even if we could send workers, we could never train, fund, deploy, and support missionaries to do the goal that we've got there to reach every least reached people group in one generation. So we need to have a different way of doing it. We need to find out where God is already at work in those countries where we either can't or aren't going to be physically able to send a worker. What's God already doing there, and how can we join Him there? How can we help grease the wheels of what the Holy Spirit is already doing in countries to see it go quicker and more effectively around the neighborhood and around their country? I'll give you an example from just 2 months ago. A month ago tomorrow, Carol and I returned from a trip to Egypt and Tunisia. We spent 2 weeks in those two countries. And Egypt is the largest Christian nation in the Muslim world. About 15% of the people in Egypt are Coptic Christians or evangelical Protestant. But it's the largest Christian nation in the Arab world. And I have a team member who's from Almania, Egypt, and became a believer there, got ordained there, went to college there, and he now has ministries there that he works as one of our workers, and he also has a ministry in the United States teaching American churches how to reach their Muslim neighbors, which we have increasingly in every city in America. So we were there with Ashraf, and he was sharing with us. Can you take this to the next slide? After we'd been in Egypt for a while, which, as I said, has a lot of Christians, we asked my friend Ashraf if he knew of anybody in Tunisia. And he said, I don't know anyone there who's Tunisian, but I have a cousin who's over there, and he knows some Christians. And so we flew over to the city of Tunis, the capital city. And we were there to just find out what God, we had no idea what we were going to find, if we were going to find anything. But we wanted to connect with any kind of Christians that we could locate and see what God was up to there. And then the young guy in the middle of the picture here, in the center there, his name is Drew. He's been one of our workers in Lebanon for a dozen years, and he and his family are coming out, and they're moving back to the States. He has a young children, young family, about like your family, and they were raising them in Beirut, Lebanon. It's tough to live overseas, period, but it's really tough to live in a place like Lebanon for that long with little children. And so they have been faithful workers, but they just feel like they've done all they can do and they need to come back to the States. So he's joining my team, and he's going to be working to help indigenous leaders in these nations do their job better. And so we took him to Tunisia to see if we could find some of those local workers that God is working among and see how it goes with them. And we're introduced to a couple leaders, and I'm trying to save their identities by blocking out some of their facial features, but we found a movement of God among engineers and school teachers and professors that God has raised up, and they're planting churches, and their churches are multiplying. And this is the capital city of Tunis. And there is a movement of God going on there. We're not going to go in there. We're not going to send a worker there, but we want to come alongside them and say, how can we help? What can we do to help you reach more of your people with the gospel? And that's what we do, and we're doing it all over the place in Israel, and we're doing it in Albania, we're doing it in Romania, we're doing it in Russia, and all the other nations that are there. We're either already at work among what God is doing among the locals, or we are endeavoring to find what God is doing in those nations so that we can join them. And we're encouraging other workers and other ministry people to do that. And this is where we start to look at what I said earlier about our old house, and sometimes the way things were done earlier were better than the way that they're done now. This idea of coming alongside local people and helping them to reach their own people with the gospel is nothing new. In fact, it was first practiced by Jesus. It's like the Sunday school class. The teacher at the Sunday school class said, okay, boys and girls, what has four legs? It's a little small, has two tiny little ears and a big bushy tail. And the boy raised his hand and said, teacher, I know the answer is supposed to be Jesus, but it sounds like a squirrel. Yeah. Jesus was the first one to do this plan. When Jesus came, he said it over and over again, right? I have come to reach the Jewish people, the Hebrew nation, the nation of Israel with the gospel. And that was his focus. He was a Jew and he was there to reach Jews. And who did he choose to be his workers that he sent out? Jewish people. And he sent them out among the Jews. But even for Jesus, there were a couple of times when he had what we would call cross-cultural contacts, right? One of them is my favorite story from the woman at the well. Jesus is compelled to go into Samaria. Why did Jesus go to Samaria? I saw a thing, a meme on Facebook not long ago. It said, Jesus didn't go to Samaria because he was thirsty. He went to meet a woman. Right? And I thought, that's almost right. If you look at later in the story, Jesus says to the 12, look at the harvest. It's ripe and ready. Jesus went to Samaria for a harvest. He went there to bring the good news of God's love and grace and mercy to a people that were not reached. Right? So they go into Samaria, but can you imagine knowing a little bit about the political realities of that culture at that time? If a Jewish rabbi goes marching into the capital city of Samaria with a gang of 12 men, what's the response going to be like? They're going to throw rocks at him. They're going to drive him out. They're going to be violent. It's going to be nasty. So what does Jesus do? He sits by the well, sends the other 12 off, and one woman comes out to him to drink, to get water. Jesus reveals himself to her in an amazing, very powerful way. John chapter 4, for those of you who want to read this story later, I'd recommend it. He reveals himself to her and she goes running back. Now it's one of them saying, you people got to come and meet this guy I met. This is him. Who else could this be? And then it says, at the end of the story, they all heard Jesus teach. They loved him. He stayed with them a few days. And when it was, when they were all excited about who they met, they said, we believe, but not because of what you said, but because of what he said. But reality is they came to hear it because of what she told them. Another one of my favorite stories from all of the Gospels is the story of, I call it Mad Max of the Decapolis. Okay, Jesus gets in the boat with the 12 and he goes across the Sea of Galilee and he lands on the other side of the sea, which is where modern day Jordan would be. Okay, it's across. And this is a completely Gentile area, the Decapolis. You know, I'm sure the disciples are going, what's a good little Jewish boy like me doing in this place? You know, because this is not where they're supposed to be. And they arrive on the shores, and as soon as the boat touches the shore, a madman, Mad Max, comes running out of this area. He says he lives among the tombs, and he's cutting himself, and he's a wild man, and by the way, he's naked. And he's bleeding from all the cuts on him, and he's screaming out at the top of his lungs, what do you have to do with me, Jesus of Nazareth? You know, this whole thing, and he's filled with a legion of demons, we're told. So Jesus confronts the demons, drives them out, they go into a herd of pigs, the pigs go running down a hillside into the water, and they're all drowned. And the ranchers who were watching the pigs see all of this, they run into town and tell people, and the whole village comes out to see what's going on. Okay, when they arrive, Mad Max is now sitting there, dressed, sound of mind and body apparently. I mean, this is an incredible transformation from a guy that they've been trying to bind in chains for years, and this super strength that he has from the demons, he's got shackles hanging down from his wrists from the times they've tried to keep him locked up before. And now there he is looking perfect. Can you imagine how the village is going to react to this? How did the village react? Go away! Go! We don't want you here! Get away! That always confuses me. But then again, I know human nature and I know people. You know, so it shouldn't confuse me. Leave. We don't want you. Go away. So Mad Max, seeing how popular Jesus is with the crowd, says, would you take me with you? You know, don't leave me here with these guys. And what does Jesus do? He says, no, go home and tell your friends and your neighbors what God has done for you. Now, there's a part of me, with my theological training and leadership experience, that says, whoa, time out. He's had no training. He's had no assessment. He's had no coaching. We can't send him out there into the cold, cruel world to bring the gospel to a bunch of people who don't even want you here. But that's exactly what Jesus does. And Max goes off to be what some commentaries call the first missionary to the Gentiles. I don't think Paul would get too upset with that, but that's what they call him. Because Jesus sent him specifically to go back to these Gentile cities to reach his own people with the gospel. Just go and tell them what God has done for you. That's pretty cool. Now, we don't know much more about Mad Max. However, A few chapters later, Jesus goes back to the Decapolis. And again, boat comes up, boom, bumps on the shore. And you know what happens this time? It says the villages, the people in the surrounding villages heard Jesus was there and they came rushing out to him. And they brought their sick and they brought their demon possessed. And he stayed with them for multiple days and he fed 4,000 men in one setting. What do you think changed that dynamic? We're not told. It's not clear. But I'll use my sanctified imagination. I think Max had an impact on his own people, telling them and showing them over however long this period of time was, the genuineness and the permanence of the power of God in his life, transformed by the Holy Spirit. This guy made a difference, I think. As the church dramatically shifted to the Gentiles after Easter, we see the church's multiplication shift as well. You could shift to the next picture if you want. Thank you. The church shifts to the Gentiles. It shifts to that side of the map when you're looking over there, from Israel to the West. And so what happens? It becomes more and more Gentile, and God begins to raise up more and more Gentile leaders. And so who does he send? Somebody gave the answer earlier. Who does God raise up to send to the Gentiles? Paul, right. So there, wait a minute. This messes up your whole idea, Bob. You got a Jew now going to the Gentiles. True. But think about Saul for a minute. Saul. He was Jewish, yes. I mean, he'll give you his whole pedigree later in one of his letters. But his name was Saul, and he was from Tarsus. You know where Tarsus is? Well, it's kind of northeast Israel, right? Nope. It's in Turkey. And he was a Roman citizen. Right? We know that from later on in the story. So yes, Paul was Jewish, but he was Jewish from Turkey. And he was a Roman citizen. He was very much aware of the culture and the realities of that life and those people. And so when Paul went out on his first missionary journey, where did he go? On the map. Turkey. He went right across southern Turkey and then turned around and came back, he and Barnabas. And on his second missionary journey. And each of his journeys focused a lot on Turkey. It wasn't exclusive to Turkey, but Turkey played a major role. Paul was still one of them in a very big way, bringing them the Gospels. And when Paul went to those places where he could relate to the culture and the lifestyle and maybe even the idioms and the language of some of those parts of the world, he came in as one of them, bringing the Gospel in a very powerful way. He was learned, he was intelligent, he knew their culture and their writings and was just outstanding at what he did. And what was his practice as he went from place to place to place to place across southern Turkey and then back? He got to the furthest extent, then he turned around and he went back through those places to visit each one of those churches. And we're told in Acts chapter 14, verses 22 and 23, that they returned through those cities, quote, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now again, there's a part of the 20th century church leader thing that goes, whoa, hold up the ordination truck. You just went through here and brought the gospel for the first time to all these cities and had little groups of people that gathered together and formed the little house churches. And now you're going back to those same places and you're appointing elders in each of those churches? Mm-hmm. Wait a minute. You know, they haven't had any in-depth Bible studies. They haven't had any theological training. So how could Paul do that? Last sentence. Committing them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Paul had enough faith in Christ and enough faith in the Holy Spirit to say, you guys, do this. the Lord is raised. He would come back on that second trip and he would see who God was raising up as the leader from within them and say, you're the one. Put his hand on him, pray for him, entrust them to the care and teaching of the Holy Spirit and the leading, and then turn them loose. We don't have that kind of faith today in missions. You know, missionaries that would go and spend 30, 40 years on the field in the same place, and then when they came off, there was nothing there. I mean, I don't want to be overly critical, but man, are we doing things right when we're losing ground to the evil one after 200 years of gospel missions the way it's been done? These guys turned the world upside down in like five generations. I mean, you know, it was just incredible to see how the church swept through the Roman world, and this was the model. Become a fisher of men, but then tag those fish and release them to go and multiply. It wasn't about, you know, I'm going to make you dependent on me and my work that I'm doing here, and then when I'm gone, you're going to be left without a shepherd. No. Raise up those shepherds from within. That's what Paul did. He trusted the ones that God was working in to the Holy Spirit's care and leading and direction. Now, that doesn't mean he abandoned them, because he wrote them these really cool letters that we now have to keep us on track. But he let them do it. He let them lead. He let them multiply. And one example of that that comes through clear and loud in the scriptures is a guy named Epaphras that we read about earlier today. Epaphras was a believer who had come to faith apparently through Paul's ministry in Ephesus when he was there. But he was a native of the city of Colossae, which is about 120 miles from Ephesus. And he was moved by the Holy Spirit to take this gospel that he had heard from Paul in Ephesus back to his hometown. Man, I got to go and tell my mom, dad, brothers, sisters, my friends, the guys I went to high school with, the guys I played football with. You know, I got to take the scriptures to them. I got to take them this truth of the gospel to them. And so he travels this 120 miles to his hometown and he brings them the gospel of truth. Paul never went there. Those words that we read earlier from Paul, go back. Yeah. He says, I have heard about your faith. He didn't see it. He didn't witness it. He didn't even bring it. Epaphras did. He says, which you have heard through Epaphras. No, back one. There you go. Epaphras brought the scriptures to them, and it was bearing fruit among them from Epaphras. He was, now, one of them. And Epaphras did more than just go from Epaphras from Ephesus to Colossae to bring the gospel. According to Paul's words in chapter 4 there at the bottom paragraph, Paul, Epaphras also, after he had planted the church in Colossae, went to Laodicea and planted a church there. And then he went to Hierapolis and did a church there. In my world, we would call this guy a serial church planner. You know, he would go from place to place. He would see it happen and he would say, okay, guys, you're on your own. Do it. Have this thing going. By the way, I've told Paul to write you a letter to encourage you. You know, and then he would go off to Laodicea, which, those of you who know your book of Revelation, one of the churches that Jesus specifically writes to in the opening chapters of Revelation is this church, not planted by Paul, not planted by John or Peter or anybody else, by this guy here, Epaphras. All right? Legitimacy, multiplication, movement, not from one of the 12, not from Paul, but from one of the guys who got it and moved. One of them going to his own and then preaching the gospel to them. And it strikes me that not only did Epaphras follow Paul's example of preaching the gospel, but he followed Paul's example of entrusting those churches that had begun to sprout up, house churches most likely. He entrusted them to the same Holy Spirit the way that Paul did, because he would go not from there, he would go to the next one, and then he would go to the next one. And even after he had planted three, Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis, he left all three of them and said, you know what, I've heard that Paul's in prison, I'm going to go to Rome and be with him. Because we're told in Paul's letter that Epaphras came and joined him and actually was arrested and was in prison with him at one point. He calls him his fellow prisoner. So Epaphras was willing to entrust those leaders that had been set up in those new churches to continue the ministry and to continue multiplying and to continue growing. And that's how you bring the gospel to every least reached part of the world in a single generation by having people who will go and reach their own, who will encourage others to go and do the same, and who will entrust the multiplication work to the power of the Holy Spirit instead of making it dependent on some outsider or some outside force. The results were incredibly effective. From 120 people gathered in the upper room in AD 33, facing increasing hostility, the world was transformed by AD 380, when Rome was officially declared Christian by Constantine. And that's exactly the point where the church began to slow down in its growth. Because as soon as the church became part of the culture, as soon as the church became institutional, it lost its effectiveness. And it's happened all through church history. The more constraints we put on people to just release them to go and to take the truth to their friends and their neighbors, the more we constrain that, the more we say, well, I want you to leave that to the professionals, the less effective we are as a church. And the quicker that we can identify local people who God is raising up as leaders in the church and equip them to go and to spread to their own people, the quicker and more effective the transformational power of the Holy Spirit will move across not just the region that we work in Europe, but around the entire globe. It makes sense, doesn't it? When you first heard that there was a new TV series coming out about the life of Jesus, were you skeptical? Yeah. Anybody see Russell Crowe as Noah? Me neither. I heard already it was so bad that there was no way I wanted to watch it. You know? But then you hear from a friend. This new chosen thing? And then you hear from two or three friends. And then you hear from people that you really trust. And so then you watch it, and then pretty soon you're the one going, have you seen this thing? It's incredible. It's life-changing. You got to see The Chosen, right? When we hear something from people that we trust, people that are coming from our world, we're much more rapid to embrace it, right? So how is it that we think that somehow we need to go in and impress the gospel on somebody from outside of the culture when really what we need to be doing is going in and raising up gospel leaders from within? Right? Epaphras was one of them. He was somebody that was known and trusted and loved. He was one that spoke their language, thought the way they thought, dressed the way they dressed, and they were ready to receive him. And that's the way the gospel moves best. So let's bring this thing down home and close, literally. You see, the same principles that apply in Lviv, Ukraine, or Cairo, Egypt, or in Ephesus and Colossae, apply right here in Hartford, Wisconsin. Just as Epaphras was one of them, you are one of them at your school, at your office, at your factory. You are the most legitimate and effective witness of the gospel and the truth of the transformational power of Christ in your world. Okay? There are people who know you. They know how trustworthy and how reliable and how godly you are from the outside. They don't maybe identify it that way, but they sense it. And they just need you to say, can I tell you what's transformed in my life? Can I tell you about the relationship that I have with Christ? Can I tell you that God loves you the same way He loves me, and He died for you just like He died for me, and that He can do an amazing work in your life? There are people that you brush elbows with every day who will not hear the gospel from another source the way that they'll hear it from you. A preacher from a podium, somebody on TV pushing it out there, that screen, it's not going to affect them. But a guy having a cup of coffee with them when the wheels are falling off their wagon and saying, let me tell you about the source of hope in my life, That's where it happens. You see, the point of a missionary visit, the point of a missions focus at a church is not, well, get up there and tell us what God's doing overseas there, show us a nice sunset picture at the end of the slides, and we'll call it a day. The question at a focus of a missions week is not, what is God doing over there? What does God want me to do where I am right now? He wants you to be one of them to somebody out there. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for choosing the least likely in each of us. None of us feels equipped or capable of being a Saul or even a Mad Max. And none of us feels that we would deserve to have our names in one of your letters like Epaphras is found. And yet they were least likely just like us in their own way. They were needy of your Holy Spirit. They were dependent on you. And they found their source of hope and their source of empowerment all through their relationship with you through the Holy Spirit. And so now as you led them and as you worked in them to transform their parts of the world, Lord, do it among this group right now, right here. And may you, Lord, just pour out your Holy Spirit in Hartford and in the surrounding area in a way that will just change the world. We pray it through the powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.